Well, good morning. Happy Sabbath. I solicit your prayers. I enjoy personal ministry, Bible studies, but standing in front of a big group sometimes unnerves me. So I pray that the Lord will just help me to forget about myself and just let the Word of God come through me. Amen. We don't need to hear from anybody, but we do need to hear from Jesus. Would you agree? And so I want to go ahead and draw your attention to the screen. I have three pictures that I'd like you to take a look at. We're going to be looking at these three pictures in sequence. The title of the message today is The Everlasting Gospel and Its Application. The Everlasting Gospel and Its Application. So if we can go ahead and get that slide up. So here is a picture in 1873 that was designed by Merritt G. Kellogg. This was the older half-brother of John Harvey Kellogg and William K. Kellogg. The illustration was first advertised in the Review and Herald in May 27, 1873. And Kellogg published a 15-page booklet explaining the picture that same year. And Seventh-day Adventist evangelists throughout the world would use this picture to explain the relationship between the law and the gospel. So this is 1876 version of PowerPoint. This is it. And there's a lot going on there. You have Adam and Eve being ushered out of the Garden of Eden. You have in the shadow of the cross Cain and Abel. You have the sanctuary service there with the high priest pointing to his left, and then you have the tree of life with the Ten Commandments hanging down on either side, and then you have the cross. You have Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. You have the Lord's Supper, and then off in the distance to the top right, you have the New Jerusalem. In the far back left, top left, you see kind of an intimation to Mount Sinai, where you see that lightning bolt coming down. But it's interesting, this picture was changed in So this is the 1873 version, excuse me, and you'll see that it's kind of got everything there, but you have an additional kind of all-seeing eye in the middle of the Tree of Life. And there's a few other changes that were made, but it was changed in 1876. They removed the all-seeing eye, and not many other changes were made after that, up to that point. But let me show you the other version in 1883. In 1880, James White planned another version with two major changes. Writing to Ellen White, he noted that the law tree is removed, Christ on the cross is made large and placed in the center. This reflected a change in James White. Christ, not the law, is the great center of the plan of salvation. The law was replaced by the crucified Christ. And so let me show you the sequence again of these three pictures. 1873, this is what our evangelist would use. 1876, this is what our evangelist would use. And then 1883, this was the picture that was used. The Everlasting Gospel and Its Application. Seventh-day Adventists were born out of the Great Disappointment. 1844, William Miller was studying the Bible. He had quite a few followers. We estimate 50,000 people were Millerites waiting for Jesus to come in 1844, October 22nd, 1844. Some of you might have been there to Ascension Rock there in the New England states. I don't remember which one. Is that in New York? William Miller's farm? I was there. I just don't remember which state. It was one of them. And Christ didn't come in 1844, and that was the great disappointment. Now, many evangelicals say that Seventh-day Adventists are attempting to save face by teaching that Christ didn't come to earth in 1844, but instead he went into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Let me ask you, are Seventh-day Adventists just trying to save face? Is that why we exist? No. No. The Bible is very clear that the great disappointment would be prophesied. In Revelation chapter 10, we find that the angel, the mighty angel, was standing with one foot on the earth, one in the water, and he had in his hand a little book. Was it sealed up or was it open? It was open. And the message to John was, come and eat it, take it in your mouth. And it was sweet in his mouth, but what was it in his belly? It was bitter. And then the last verse there says, you must prophesy again to many nations, people, tongues, kingdoms, and people. So I submit to you that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not an effort of Millerites saving face. I don't believe that's why we exist. I believe that there's a message that God has given us to proclaim to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And I believe that message is the everlasting gospel in the context of the three angels' messages. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, that this gospel of the kingdom would be preached in all the world as a witness, and then the end would come. Let me ask you, could you give a 5-minute gospel presentation if called on, impromptu, no preparation? You need to. We all need to be able to give a gospel presentation in 5 minutes or less. We need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you agree? Now, I want to share with you, in 1844, the great disappointment took place, and it wasn't until 1848 that the Advent movement discovered the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to us by Rachel Oakes of the Seventh-day Baptist, and she challenged some of our speakers at that time, and Joseph Bates was about the only one at that time that really embraced it. And then in 1848, we had the Sabbath conferences, and he started to make these pamphlets, and it caught on. The Sabbath has not been done away with. It's still part of the Ten Commandments. And Christ in the New Covenant wants to write his law where? In our hearts. So the challenge was, is there was this movement afoot in Christianity called dispensationalism. Maybe you've heard of it. That's a big theological term. Dispensationalism was this idea, it was from Colossians 2:14, where it says that the ordinances that are against us were nailed to the cross. And so dispensationalists would claim that the law was done away with, that you don't have to keep the law. The law is done away with. The Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi was the dispensation of the law. The New Testament, the New Covenant, from Matthew to Revelation is the dispensation of grace. And so this was a false concept in Christianity that the early Advent movement was trying to stand up against. And in our effort to stand up against dispensationalism, guess what we ended up doing? We ended up focusing so much on the law that we started to neglect Christian growth, the practice of receiving the gospel and living to the Spirit and denying the flesh. This was a challenge for the Advent movement. In fact, by the year 1857, the Advent movement had grown stale. There was about 247 articles written for the Review and Herald that year, most of them from lay people. You see, back in those days, we didn't have a lot of paid clergy. The laity carried most of the effort of the local church. You know, friends, I believe that before Christ comes, the priesthood of believers is going to be restored back to the laity. And I want to tell you, friends, pray for revival and reformation in your own life and in the life of the church. Friends, something's going to happen. We know there's going to be a number of catalyzing events that take place where out of necessity, the laity are going to have to rise and finish the work. Are you ready? Are we preparing you? We sure trying. You know, that's why we exist here at Granite Bay, and that's why Amazing Facts exists. We're trying to train the lay people to do the work of the gospel ministry in the Three Angels message. We recognize that the laity are going to finish the work. Well, the challenge that we faced in 1857 with all these articles being written into the review, they all were given the same report from their different corners of the work throughout the United States. They said that there was a different spirit that was taking hold of the local church, that the devotion that they had seen right after the Great Disappointment and leading up to the Sabbath conferences in 1848 and afterwards in the early 1850s was lost. In the place of devotion and wholehearted piety and following the Lamb with all their heart, they found a coldness that was developing in the church. And then they said, without any internet, without any collusion, they were all writing in the same questions. Something's happening to our local church. We're seeing people really embracing worldly fashion. They're starting to dress like the world. And this is coming in over 240 different articles, just flooding the Review and Herald by the laity. There's something happening. We're seeing a coldness and a love of the world, a love of money. There's a different spirit that's grabbing hold of the local church, of the Advent movement. What's happening? And all of them ask the same question. Are we Laodicea? It was a shock. We had always thought that the Sunday churches were Laodicea, and since we had the Sabbath, we were the Church of Philadelphia, that God had nothing bad to say about, only good commendation. But it started to set in on us in 1856, 1857, that we were Laodicea. In the body of Christ, but the heart was out in the world. And Jesus pleading with his people, I'm going to vomit the lukewarm out. I'm going to spew them out. Please repent. To as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, white raiment that you can be clothed, and eye salve that you can see. To as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. I stand at the door and I knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and what? And sup with him. Anybody here want to open the door fully and let Jesus have absolute full access into us? Amen. Anybody tend to be a hoarder? Am I the only one? You know, there's a lot of garbage that tends to pile up at the doorway of our heart, doesn't it? And God's left it up to us to push it out of the way with his help and open the door and fully surrender and let Jesus come in. But God is a jealous God. He's not going to share a divided heart. God knows where our affections are, doesn't he? You know, the Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Do you know your heart according to Scripture? No, you don't. I don't even know what's in there. Every once in a while, I get a peek by what comes out of my mouth. You know, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the mouth, or out of the abundance of the heart, what does the mouth do? Have you ever said something and you think, I can't believe I just said that? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we need the Holy Spirit. We need the gospel. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us Jesus and show us what we are and then lead us to repent. After 1857, Spirit of Prophecy, we find this in the Testimonies, Volume 1, Chapter 32. God gave Ellen White a dream of the church. She was shown that the church had two groups of people in it. And guess what the distinguishing characteristic was of these two groups? Their prayer life. One group earnestly prayed for God's help to overcome sin by the power of the gospel. And they would earnestly pray, and the word that's used was they would agonize in prayer. And as they agonized in prayer, much like Christ agonized in Gethsemane to go all the way through to the cross, she saw Christ send his angels, and the angels of the Lord would stand over this group that would agonize in prayer, and they would waft their wings, and they would push back Satan's angels away from this group that would agonize in prayer. Anybody want to agonize in prayer? Anybody need the angels of the Lord? The other group she saw was careless and indifferent. They were kind of, well, distracted. And they were in the church, but they would pray only every once in a while. And she saw Christ's angels standing by, ready to interpose and waft their wings. But because they refused to pray, they stood back with mournful faces, longing to step in. And she saw Satan's angels close in on this group, move them off the narrow path down into the world below. She lost sight of them, never to see them again. That's chapter 32 of volume 1 of the testimonies called The Shaking, 1857. The church received the indictment for a moment. Chapter 33 is Laodicea. And they, for a moment, started to work repentance. But then they slid back into worldliness. In 1859, Ellen White didn't write anything. She was so sick and undone with the ambivalence and the seemingly torpidity of the people, where they were just kind of comfortable in their worldliness. And she didn't write anything either in the year 1858 or 1859. And then she wrote after that, chapter 33 or chapter 34, one of those, about emphasizing Laodicea, trying to prepare God's people to receive the gospel, to repent, and put away their worldliness. I studied this, and it's convicting. Lord, help me. Well, fast forwarding up to the 1880s, we see that there was a big struggle around the 1880s over the concept of the gospel. Most of you have heard about this if you've been a Seventh-day Adventist for any length of time, that in the Minneapolis, Minnesota General Conference session in 1888, there were these two young men named Jones and Wagner who basically preached from the books of Romans and Galatians. Now, we don't have a transcript of what they said exactly, but we have enough reports that they stood side by side up on the platform with their Bibles open, and they would just take turns reading back and forth different verses from Paul's writings in Romans and Galatians, where if you take some verses out of context, some people believe that Paul was advocating for doing away with the law. And if you just read a few verses, some people can conclude, see, we don't need to keep the law. But that's not the message of Paul. What Paul is trying to emphasize in the book of Romans and Galatians is the law was never given to transform us. The law was given to show us what sin is, to reveal to us the character of God and show us what sin is. So you can go to church on the right day, on the Sabbath day, and not be converted by the gospel. Do you believe that? And so this message that was given in 1888, Minneapolis, Minnesota, it lifted up Jesus. It lifted up the cross. It proclaimed the message of Calvary, the way that we follow the Lamb all the way into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. We know that Jesus is in the most holy place right now, but most Seventh-day Adventists are asleep in Gethsemane. They've never even made it to the cross. That's why we're told that it would do us well to spend a thoughtful hour on the life of Jesus every day, especially the closing scenes, and let the imagination grasp it from scene to scene. I'm so excited we're doing a presentation, a weekend symposium, the last Sabbath of March. You don't want to miss it. You want to invite your friends. We're going to have a symposium where we emphasize from the upper room all the way to the Calvary and then to the to the Christ being resurrected, and then the Great Commission. And so please pray for us on that. All the pastors are going to be presenting, and look for announcements. Those are to come. So the last weekend, the last Sabbath of March. And so there in 1888, Jones and Wagner are trying to lift up Christ, and there was this big debate that had been brewing before that meeting by the General Conference leaders and these two men. You see, they were editors for the Signs of the Times. And they started to argue back and forth with G.I. Butler and the president of the General Conference, and they were arguing over these different things, the law in Galatians, and this different prophetic insight of a book of Revelation. And they were kind of started to lob these, you know, spiritual grenades back and forth to each other, and it kind of set the stage for a rejection of the gospel. In 1888, we find that Ellen White said, "This is the third angel's message, justification by faith. We need to lift up Christ. We've been focused on the law so much that we're as dry as the hills of Gilboa. We need to lift Jesus up, Christ in the law. We need everything from Genesis to Revelation to be taught from the light that shines from Calvary." And our leaders basically told Ellen White to be quiet in so many words, and they sent her off to Australia. Now, most of us would be indignant. How dare they? But Ellen White went without a fight, and she wrote Desire of Ages in the 1890s, Steps to Christ, opened up Avondale College, and then came back to California at the end of the 1890s. I would say that was a productive decade, would you? Steps to Christ, Desire of Ages, open up a college. I think I'm going to go back to the States. Wow. I'd be thrilled to do that in a lifetime, in five lifetimes. You know, there's a lot to learn there. Whenever we are put in difficult situations and we're opposed by people, we have a tendency to want to fight back. Isn't that true? She didn't fight back. She just went and did the work. Go do gospel ministry. In the meantime, there was a tragic occurrence going on back in the States. It was exciting, and then it kind of torpedoed into apostasy. John Harvey Kellogg, anybody remember him? This infamous doctor who was trained at Loma Linda College of Medical Evangelism. And he was infamous for taking Ellen White's counsel about health reform, basically New Start, back before patented medicines took over the medical industrial complex. There was this thing called natural medicine, right? And Kellogg became famous for putting into practice these things that God was showing Ellen White, and people were actually being healed left and right. Famous people from all over the world were coming to Battle Creek, Michigan, and wow. Kellogg was converted by the gospel in 1888, and everybody knew it. Why? Because he was a very arrogant man that suddenly became very humble after 1888. He started to adopt a lot of children. He started these Christian help bands where he would start these small groups. By the way, pray that we'll be able to establish small groups here. We need small groups. And the small groups need to be, the impetus needs to be the gospel of Jesus. This is how the law is going to be written in our heart. Well, Kellogg was inspired by the gospel to go do gospel ministry, and he formed these groups of 8 to 12 people. And they would go out, they were called Christian help bands, and they would go do gospel ministry, just help the neighbors, take a loaf of bread, do nice things for people, and then share the gospel, teach them the Bible. And it was wildly successful. Wildly successful. But then the pastors, a lot of the pastors started to argue with Kellogg. A lot of the pastors that have rejected the 1888 message, they were saying, "You're not talking about the law enough." And Kellogg started to spar with them. Not a good idea. Has anybody been converted by argument? Can I get one testimony? Somebody, you've been converted by someone being spiritually more intelligent than you and mocking you and putting you down? Didn't happen. Okay. So I hope that changes your activity on social media, okay? Just saying. It doesn't work. It's not effective. Hopefully most of us have learned that by now. But Kellogg started to argue back and forth with the pastors, and he would kind of mock them and say, well, look, I'm a doctor. If you were doing what I was doing, you would be successful. But I'm a doctor, I'm doing health work, and I'm doing evangelism. I mean, come on, give me some help here. And they started sparring back and forth. Ellen White writes back from Australia, cut this out, quit doing that. And they kept sparring. Kellogg wouldn't listen to correction. Anybody here like correction? To as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Kellogg ignored the counsel, and he continued to spar until he grieved the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 31 says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only that which edifies, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you were sealed. God, help us to be careful what we talk about, what we say, how we talk about people. We can be grieving the Holy Spirit and not even realize it. Lord, please purify our hearts. Make us like the 144,000 that have no guile in their mouth. Kellogg wouldn't listen to correction, and he starts to buy into this spacious theory of pantheism, that God is in the ground, that there's electrical impulses in the ground, and there's God's in the trees, and he's pushing the leaves out. By the way, pantheism is quite popular nowadays as well. It's literally in your living room with yoga and all these different Eastern practices, and who knows how many magnet this and magnet that and electric this and electric that, this impersonal, you know, electrical energy. Listen, the life is in the blood. You have healthy blood, healthy circulation, you're going to have good health. We don't need an impersonal energetic force that is doing this and somehow, you know, God gets no glory at some electrical current. That's not from the Lord, friends. Pantheism is pushing and pushing and pushing to get inside God's remnant church. I pray that you will stand up against it. Well, Kellogg bought into it. And it matters if you have the Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The Greek word for see there is arao. It doesn't mean to visually, physically see. It means to perceive. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the eye salve. You can see. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, well, it's like the blind leading the blind. You ever been blind and didn't know it? I know I have. Lord, help me. Well, buttoning this up and bringing this to a close, the challenge that we faced as a people was as we were combating antinomianism and dispensationalism, we discovered the Sabbath message. We knew that Christ was in this heavenly sanctuary. He was cleansing it. He was looking for a people that would correspondingly cooperate with him, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and let the gospel live in them. Revival took place in the 1890s for about 3 short years. There's an excellent book on this by Ron Duffield, Return of the Latter Rain, where we are told that Christ was ready to come in 1888 if the Seventh-day Adventist Church would accept justification by faith, the gospel message, put Christ in the middle of all of our message, that Christ was ready to come. The Sunday law was being worked up. Senator Blair was getting ready to present it to Congress. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church was not ready to preach the gospel at the center of all of our message. And in 1893, after a series of revivals took place, Ellen White writes back from Australia that there was this unfortunate event that was taking place at the college in Battle Creek. You see, football was a new thing. And the students at the Seventh-day Adventist College there at Battle Creek started to play football. And like a lot of young people, they were enthusiastic, but without the conversion of the gospel on a regular basis, and even when you are converted, is it easy to get competitive? It is. That flesh is always ready to rise up, isn't it? You got to keep it crucified. And these Seventh-day Adventist young people at the college there in Battle Creek started to play football so energetically and competitively that there was this game where they played against a high school team, and it ended in a tie. And they were furious. There was all these Adventist fans that had come out. It's interesting what it takes sometimes to get God's people to come out. And there was this huge crowd of Seventh-day Adventists watching this football game, like, and it ended in a tie. And that won't do, because someone's got to win and someone's got to lose. And so there was this great anticipation as they planned for another game to settle the score. You know, and by the way, when my wife and I married in 2006 and she got to know the Walper family at the holidays, she learned not to play upwards with our family. There's a friendly game of upwards, and then there's my family. We're pretty serious. And I got to the point where I quit playing just because I thought, you know, I think I can live with myself if I'm not the champion of upwards. Anyways, I digress. The point was, they had this rematch at Battle Creek, and it was so wildly just like the competitive zeal and fire was just out of control. She called it a wild mimicry. And she wrote back from Australia, and she says, the Holy Spirit has been grieved. The latter rain has stopped. Whoa. Competitive sports. Now, I think it's fine. We're told that it's fine to play a friendly game with kids and stuff like that. Let's not overdo it. But for me, someone that played in high school basketball and even was looked at for a college team in basketball, I sometimes don't know the difference between a fun game of horse and a serious game of horse. And I grew up with an older brother that was always 2 years older than me. So you understand. So the point is this. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has struggled to keep the everlasting gospel at the center of the three angels' message. We have. And in closing, I want to share with you some verses. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in what? In the gospel. Therein, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by what? By faith. We are told that at the end of time, God's people are going to have one subject that consumes them. It's Jesus Christ, our righteousness. The focus is going to be so much Christ Jesus that the thought of self is lost. The thought of the world, the love of the world is crucified. Anybody here need the power of God in your life? Paul says the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. I need the power of God in my life. How about you? Friends, Sunday laws are coming. They're calling them green Sabbaths on the left. And I'm sure they'll have some narrative to talk about getting the family together on family Sundays. It's coming. Probably sooner than we realize. Here's the question. Can the carnal mind, the unconverted man, keep the law of God? Romans 8, 7, Paul says, for the carnal mind is enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Friends, we desperately need the gospel of Jesus, the power of God, to change our carnal mind that we would have the mind of Jesus. Philippians 2, 5 through 9, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Notice the word let. That means free will. You never thought that that would be challenged in Western civilization so soon, as we've seen it in the last 3 years. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of what? No reputation. How easy is that? He made himself of no reputation, and then he took upon himself the form of a servant. And then he was made like man. And then he was obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, how many knees will bow? Every knee will bow. I need the power of God. I need the gospel to change this hardened, sinful heart on a daily basis. How about you? God can't be mocked. Whatever I sow to is what I reap. If I live to the flesh, am I going to reap the fruit of the Spirit? No. But if I live to the Spirit and I crucify the flesh, I'm going to reap, I'm going to receive the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And my wife will rise up and say, praise the Lord for my husband. My children will be like, wow, Daddy is converted. Amen. Amen. Thought it was my child for a moment. In all seriousness, we desperately need to study the gospel, friends, as the power of God. In closing, I'm going to leave you a couple more verses that I want you to memorize, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. We're talking about the power of God. We're talking about the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to what? Preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words. You don't need a master's degree in divinity to preach the gospel. I protested that at the seminary. Why are we called masters of God? I'm not comfortable with that sacrilegious title. It should be mastered by divinity. They said, oh, well, you know. I said, no. We're not masters of divinity. I don't want that acronym after my name. And they kind of settled me down and had my conference write me a letter. And yeah, I went to all my friends. I said, did you get this letter? They said, no. True story. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. If someone preaches with such elocution and wisdom of words, what do you leave thinking? What a wonderful talk. Paul says, it's very scary. He says, I didn't come to you with the wisdom of words, lest the cross would be made of none effect. No pastor needs to hear you say, you are an amazing speaker. Don't ever say that to any pastor. Pray for him. Pray for the pastor to be daily converted and to show you the power of God, the gospel, that the cross would not be made of no effect. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish. You go up here to Sierra College and you say, I'm a Christian in philosophy class 101, and they'll mock you. You go to any of our universities, secular universities, and they'll mock you. But that's okay. They mock Jesus. not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross is the power of God. I found that only the cross will subdue this proud, selfish man. I need the cross on a daily basis. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. We're Adventists. Jesus is coming soon, amen? In the meantime, we are to proclaim Christ's death until he comes. Why? Well, let's go in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is writing to one of his most troubled churches, the church of Corinth. I think I've pastored one of these churches before. I got to stop joking. But 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, Paul says, but if our gospel is hid, it is hid to who? To them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I hope we're not letting the God of this world blind our minds from the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Oh, please, Lord, shine in my heart. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And notice what Paul calls the gospel, verse 7. But we have this treasure. He's talking about the gospel. Where's your treasure? Paul's treasure was the gospel. Paul's treasure was Jesus Christ. He suffered the loss of everything, and he said, it's but dung. It means nothing to me for the glorious gain of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I suffered the loss of everything, he said. Like, man, Lord, I want to be like Paul. Jesus has asked me, I've been convicted many times, can you be baptized with my baptism? And I think, yes. And then he lets me go through trials, and I think, Lord, maybe, I don't know, this is too much. The Lord says, keep your eyes on me. Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. And here he describes the life of the Christian who follows the Lamb. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Why? Because we always bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I want the life of Jesus to be manifested in me. Not just at church when I put on a suit and I smile. But when I'm at home and no one sees me except my children, my wife, I want to be a Christian at home. I want to be a Christian when I stub my toe. I want to be a Christian when the dog wakes me up in the middle of the night. I want to be a Christian. Desire of Ages 661, we're told that those who keep the scenes of Calvary fresh in mind, pride and self-worship cannot flourish in them. But praise to God and the Lamb will be in our hearts and on our lips. The call is to look upon the crucified Redeemer, and then we will more fully comprehend the magnitude and the meaning of the sacrifice made by the majesty of heaven. The plan of salvation will be glorified before us, and the thought of Calvary will awaken living and sacred emotions in our hearts. Friends, I want to encourage you. Christ is in the most holy place. He's finishing the work of atonement. He's cleansing the heavenly sanctuary, and he's looking for a people on earth that will so cooperate with him and let him cleanse them of all their sin, all their world-loving idolatry, and repent while there's opportunity. Receive the power of God, be a brand new creation day by day, and let's finish this gospel herald with an exclamation point, not a whimper. Please don't put me in your kingdom of cult book. Who cares what the world thinks of us? Let's stand for Jesus. And if they hated him, they're going to hate us. But let's not give them a good reason to hate us, okay? Let's be like Jesus, okay? I'm going to pray with you, and then we're going to call the choristers out. And we're going to sing Lift High the Cross. If it's your conviction that you would like to put the cross, put the gospel more at the center of all your study and follow the Lamb all the way, whether it's in a study of Daniel, Revelation, whatever you're studying, please put Calvary at the center of the message as you follow the Lamb into the most holy place. I invite you to bow your heads and pray and ask the Lord to help you with that proper emphasis. Let's pray. Father, you know what we are. We're sinners. Left to ourselves, we're like wretched lepers. Your Son called us evil. If we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Lord, we're desperate in need of the gospel. I pray that you would help us to study the cross, study the life of Jesus daily, and allow the power of God, the gospel, to transform us. That the righteousness of God would be revealed in us, your people. And we would have a strong faith in your word. That you would produce this in us as we cooperate with you. Please, Lord, take away our love for the world. Forgive us of our sins and our idols. Show us what they are and lead us to repent while there's opportunity. We know that the end of all things is here. Help us, Lord. Help us to use the time you've given us wisely. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.